I would encourage you to take your Bible or a copy of the scriptures and go with me this morning to Matthew chapter 13. If you happen to be visiting or new here today, we are working our way through a number of the parables of Jesus, hidden in plain sight. Those are the types of words that Jesus actually used to explain to his disciples why it was he was teaching in parables. For those who believed, they would understand and comprehend the significance of the messages. For those who did not believe, there would actually be more confusion brought to them as a demonstration of God's mercy to them in their unbelief. And so that's our theme, is hidden in plain sight. And today we're going to be looking at two parables together that I think together communicate the same message. Jesus teaches them back to back here, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of great price. But I want you to think this morning about a couple that I learned about that made quite a discovery. Imagine being a middle-aged, rural, Northern California couple who in 2014 set out just to walk their dog. They set out to walk their dog on their property there in Northern California. The couple who really has worked hard, and to my knowledge, we still don't know their names. They worked hard to be anonymous. They lived in a part of California that's often referred to as gold country. And it's called that because of the history of the area during the gold rush of the mid-1800s. The couple was just walking their dog on what they referred to on their property as Saddle Ridge. It was a part of their property in the Sierra Nevada mountains north of Sacramento. When as they were walking their dog, they noticed a rusty old canister that erosion had caused to slightly protrude from the ground. Having used that trail before and having never noticed this canister near the trail, their curiosity was piqued. So the woman bent down to look at that canister. What they discovered was nothing less than incredible. The canister was full of gold coins in mint condition. Here is a picture of what one of those canisters looked like. Those gold coins dated back to the years between 1847 and 1894. Altogether, the couple actually went and got more things to look around a little bit more. Altogether, they ended up finding six different canisters containing a total of 1,427 gold coins worth between $10 and $11 million. One coin alone was estimated, because of its rarity, one coin alone was estimated to be worth $1 million all by itself. Historians believe that this is the most valuable discovery of its type on U.S. soil in United States history. I say on U.S. soil because there have been shipwrecks out in the ocean in U.S. waters that have been discovered that were larger, but this is the largest one to be found on U.S. soil. Can you imagine being that couple? Now you understand why they wanted to remain anonymous, lest the entire world descend upon their property and upon Saddle Ridge in an attempt under the cover of darkness and trespassing to find more of such canisters of gold. You see, Jesus tells a story much like that in our passage of Scripture this morning, a story about the kingdom of heaven. When he says this in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Not hidden on a ridge, but hidden in a field. It's like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then he goes on in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, Jesus here is talking once again. He's comparing once again, as he has throughout this study of Matthew 13, he's comparing the kingdom of heaven, and we have explained that to you in a fuller sense, and so I will explain it to you in a very simple sense here in terms of it being the sphere of salvation. And he's talking about, and we know that that will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom and the eternal reign of Christ, but he's speaking of it here in terms of the sphere of salvation, and he's using it in this tense, in the sense that we are a part of the kingdom as those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so he says the kingdom of heaven, this sphere of salvation, those who really know Christ as their Savior, are those who treasure that very concept, their eternal life, their salvation. And in this case, he uses both an analogy or a metaphor of treasure and the pearl. And there's a debate as to what specifically Jesus means by that, but I can't help but think that he's probably referring actually to himself and the salvation that he would then provide, that he is, in a very real sense, the pearl of great price, that he is, in a very real sense, the treasure that is found in the field, and the salvation then that Jesus alone can offer. And so what is it that is to be treasured, and what is it then that we are to learn from this passage of Scripture? What is it that Jesus is teaching in this parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price? I think it can be summarized in this way. God wants us to understand that saving faith comes to grips with the true value of salvation, abandoning all in exchange for eternal life. In other words, with the moment a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they realize that there is nothing more important right at this moment. There is nothing more important in light of all eternity than eternal life and the salvation and Jesus himself who can provide it. So that's what happens at the moment of salvation, but that's also the spirit of someone who has received that gift of eternal life, someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that to them still as a believer, there is nothing more valuable, there is nothing more important in all of their life than their eternal salvation. And so the message is one for the unbeliever to realize these things, but it's also a message for us as believers who have trusted Christ as our Savior to realize just how precious Jesus is and just how precious our salvation is. And so this morning, I want to direct you to three ideas then in three things specifically in relationship to this wonderful treasure that we have in eternal life, this wonderful pearl that we have in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice those three ideas with me, and we'll look back and forth at both of the parables because there are constant parallels in both of them, okay? The three things are these. Number one, there's an appraisal. An appraisal. Notice how it's stated there in both the parable of the hidden treasure as well as the parable of the pearl of great price. When it says this in relationship to that treasure, it actually uses that very term, that the man finds a treasure, something of extraordinary value. We're not told the specifics of the actual value of it. That's probably not important. But to understand that it is indeed a treasure, something of almost incomparable value, much like the story that I told you about the two people, the couple in Northern California. In relationship to the pearl, it says this, that is a pearl of great price. Extreme value, extraordinary in its quality and in its size. And so the scene here is of discovery. But the point is not the discovery so much as it is the value of that which is discovered. There's an appraisal realizing the value of it. And so two different scenes are kind of played out in front of us in terms of, first of all, there's a person who finds this treasure in a field. We don't know the role of that individual. The text doesn't tell us. He may have been a laborer. He may have been somebody just out there plowing the field, and all of a sudden the plowshare ran into something solid. And in all likelihood, he probably bent down thinking it was just another rock that he was going to have to pick up and throw out of the field and get out of the way so that he could continue to cultivate the field. Maybe he was cultivating the weeds out of the field, but he possibly was working the field in some measure and discovers this treasure. Perhaps he was a person who was even just maybe walking through the field, kind of kicking the dirt as he walked along through the farm field, and all of a sudden kicked something solid, and that looked a little out of place, and bent down and realized that this is more than just a rock. You see, burying treasure was a very common thing in the culture and day in which Jesus lived. As a matter of fact, the ancient world, this was just normal. In the day and age in which you didn't have banks, that you could trust with your money and with whatever wealth that you may have accumulated or your family may have accumulated to even pass down, you found some other safe place to put that. And so much of the time, people would do this very thing. They would take an earthen vessel, a clay pot of sorts, and they would put whatever it was that they had of value inside of that, and they'd find a safe place for it, or what they perceived as a safe place that nobody else would be likely to find, with the intent of someday they would probably go back there and dig it back up if they needed it, and then they had that treasure. But oftentimes what happened is that calamity would strike. Perhaps the individual who buried the treasure would all of a sudden get sick and all of a sudden die, having never told anybody else where they had buried the treasure. Of course, you understand that Israel is also at the crossing of many different nations, and as a result of its very location on the map, Israel has been probably a nation that has been more trampled by the armies of the world than any other nation, as the crossroads of, and also the focal point of a lot of battles as well. And so many a time, those treasures that had been buried actually would be lost because all of a sudden an army swooped in and all of a sudden some other calamity, military in nature, occurred and that person was killed. Or they ran, they got out of there as quickly as they could and they didn't have the opportunity to even dig up their treasure. And so what Jesus is talking about, again, as we've talked about these parables, these are familiar things to them. This is not something extraordinary in the sense that this never ever happened. He's describing something that happened fairly frequently. As a matter of fact, Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian who would have been contemporary with and lived after Jesus Christ and has described the nation at that time in very wonderful very descriptive terms, talks about the nation of Israel literally being a treasure trove. After all the devastations, and specifically he wrote in relationship to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and how so many of the people, as a result of the devastation by the Romans, left so many things buried, so many treasures buried. And so that's the scene that Jesus is describing here. So he describes the scene of a man finding a treasure, but he also describes the scene of a man seeking pearls. Notice the way the Bible describes this individual in verse 45 when it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. This man is not so much finding it by accident as he is on purpose, because he's a merchant, he's a broker, he's a wholesaler. His job is to travel the area in search of nice pearls that he will buy and then turn around and sell to wealthy individuals. That was a very common trade in that day and age. And actually, up until fairly recent times, it was a fairly common trade as well, in that the discovery of pearls was a significant way to make money. Pearls were very valuable in the ancient world. Some even say that pearls were as valuable as diamonds in the ancient world. They were rare. They were hard to get, really. And that before the day and age of scuba equipment and the ability to go underwater to great depths, the way that you got a pearl was a diver would dive into the water and actually find the oysters, or this bed of oysters, and bring up the oysters in hopes of opening those oysters and discovering, you know, a huge, beautiful pearl as a result. And their trade was a very difficult one and a very dangerous one, the divers who went after these oysters. Can you believe that they would actually tie rocks to themselves so that they could sink into the water as quickly as possible without the natural ability to float themselves, and they would stay under as long as they possibly could to the very last second when they realized it was time to swim to the top and grab a quick gasp of air lest they drowned. And yet, as a result of it being so dangerous, many of them did. And so pearls were considered precious. Actually, that was one of the ways to accumulate wealth, is to have a collection of pearls. And so Jesus uses this individual, this merchant, who is looking for that pearl, for the biggest and the best and the most incredible of all pearls that he can find and add to his collection, or add it to the collection of someone who's willing to pay a great deal of money for it. That's the picture that Jesus is painting. You realize pearls are of such great value that heaven is described in those terms. Sometimes we refer to the gates of heaven as pearly gates, and we get the image that there's going to be lots of little pearls all over those gates. Actually, the entire gate's a pearl. And so imagine the size, the enormity, the immensity of the very gates of heaven being one huge pearl. That, again, reminds us of the value of a pearl to the ancient mind and in the ancient world. And so what Jesus is saying is that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what this salvation is. That's what eternal life is. It's of such incredible value. And yet most people walking planet Earth today are totally oblivious to that. Totally oblivious to the importance and the value of a relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life that he alone can provide. Their appraisal of the kingdom of heaven is, it doesn't really matter. So contrary to what Jesus is describing here in this passage of Scripture. John MacArthur makes the following comment about this appraisal and the value of the kingdom of heaven when he says this, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is heavenly treasure lying in the field of this poverty-stricken, bankrupt, accursed world. It is a prize sufficient to make everyone of earth's poor, miserable, blind, sinful inhabitants immeasurably rich for all eternity. The treasure includes salvation, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, virtue, goodness, glory, eternal life in heaven, the presence of God under his smile, and Christ himself. Literally everything of eternal value is encompassed in the treasure of the kingdom," end quote. And yet most people go about the busyness of their daily life without even a thought about that treasure, without even a consideration of the value of what it is that Jesus is speaking here and what it is that Jesus is offering to us in terms of eternal life and salvation. Why don't they appraise it the way they ought to? Of course, the Bible makes it clear that they're spiritually dead, Ephesians 2:1, and that they're spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the spiritual condition is the reason people don't appraise the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in this way. And so until a person sees the value of all that is included in this kingdom of heaven, until they see the value of peace of heart, peace with God and the peace of God, until they see the value of forgiveness and the value of having a personal relationship with God and the value of having purpose for living and the value of knowing that you're going to heaven, until they see that value, they will never appraise the kingdom of God like God himself does and like the Bible does. In order for a person to trust Christ as their Savior in a very real sense, there needs to be an appraisal where they see the value of the kingdom of heaven. Perhaps we ought to think of it in these ways. What are the things that I just described and John MacArthur described, what are those worth to you? Or maybe think of it this way, what's your soul worth? What is eternity worth? That's an appraisal, how you answer that question. An appraisal. Then notice, secondly, not just an appraisal, but notice then an abandonment. That is then described in the two phrases that are used in these two different parables. In the first parable, it's described in this type of verbiage. For joy, he sells all that he has. For joy, he sells all that he has. In the second parable of the pearl of great price, the text says he sold all that he had. It's important for us to understand that Jesus is speaking in parabolic language. He's using comparisons, and we have to be careful that we don't take him literally in this type of parabolic language in the sense of he's not teaching that we have to sell all of our earthly possessions to buy the kingdom of God. You can't do that. You cannot purchase the kingdom of God. You cannot purchase eternal life. Rather, he is teaching in terms of abandoning that which would prevent us from being saved, which would prevent us from entering the kingdom of heaven. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in his classic message on this that he entitled A Great Bargain, refers to a number of examples of things that people hang on to that keeps them from trusting Christ as their Savior. I will use two of those in my own terms. Number one, a person has to abandon their sin. What keeps people from being saved? They don't want to give up their sin. And it may depend on the individual in terms of perhaps even the specificity of that sin. And yet, to be born again and to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must repent of your sin. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus repeatedly preached, was repentance. It's interesting, if you go back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, the very first word of the very first sermon that Jesus preached was repent. Repent. Turn from your sin and turn to the King, the Savior. We can back up even before Jesus referenced there in Matthew 4:17 to Matthew 3:10 or 3:2 and read about John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who was preparing the way for the coming of the King, the coming of the Messiah. And what was his primary focus as he preached? It was repentance. It was a message of radical turning from sin and turning to the only one who could save you from that sin, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. And so it was a message of repentance and Our communication of the gospel today must not be absent of the message of repentance. There must be repentance for true saving faith to be present in the heart of an individual. We must understand our sin and turn from it. Why don't people turn from their sin? We've already alluded to that in terms of spiritual deadness, in terms of spiritual blindness. But why else? What else is going on in the heart of an unbeliever? Well, the truth of the matter is this, is that the unsaved person loves sin. And in context of what Jesus is teaching here, the unsaved person values their sin more than salvation. They value their sin more than the kingdom and the prospect of being a part of this kingdom of heaven. And in reality, that's really ridiculous when you think about it. I mean, Jesus, in another context, put it this way: what does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and what? Loses his soul. It's ridiculous to say, no, I'm going to hang on to my sin because that's more valuable to me than to where I will spend eternity. There's no comparison in terms of the value. That's this whole concept of appraisal coming together with this concept of abandonment, when you realize that there's nothing of greater value than eternity and your soul forever. When you realize that, you will abandon your sin and turn to a Savior who alone died on the cross to rescue you from your sin, because he died as your substitute and was buried and rose again. If you have never abandoned your sin for the Savior, you are not a citizen of the kingdom. You are not saved, and you need Christ as your Savior. You need to abandon that sin. That's what Jesus is speaking of here when he talks in terms of selling all that he has, and he sold all that he had. He abandoned, a person must abandon their sin. Maybe we ought to think of it in these very personal terms. What sin is worth more to you than your eternal destiny? What sin is worth more to you than your eternal destiny? Abandon it for Jesus. So it's a matter of abandoning sin, but it's also a matter of abandoning self-righteousness. And really, the two go together in terms of hanging on to the sin that you love and value more than eternity, but also hanging on to a sense of self-righteousness that I can be a good enough person, I can merit my way there, or I can do enough religious things perhaps to somehow earn the favor of God, and hopefully I'll get to heaven as a result of that. When I think of self-righteousness, I can't help but think of Saul of Tarsus. We know him more by his saved title, the Apostle Paul. But Saul of Tarsus was a self-righteous man. As a matter of fact, go with me for a few moments to Philippians chapter 3, because we get his personal testimony in Philippians chapter 3 in kind of a unique manner. He shares his testimony, of course, repeatedly in the book of Acts. But you see it in a little bit different manner in Philippians chapter 3 as he talks about self-righteousness and the human heart's propensity to cling to self and to cling to works and to cling to religious deeds and thinking that that's what's going to save you. Because that was exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. He thought he would be good enough to get to heaven because of all that he had done as an extremely religious man. As a matter of fact, he was a Pharisee. The righteousness or self-righteousness of the Pharisees would have exceeded everyone else in society in that day. And yet, look at how he writes of that in Philippians chapter 3 when he describes what had to happen in his own heart when he came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Notice it says this, beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 3, "Finally, my brethren," Paul is writing, "rejoice in the Lord, for to me to write these same things to you is tedious. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." That's the key phrase, the end of verse 3. Have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in yourself and your righteous deeds. And then he goes on to say how he had that confidence in the flesh when he says the following. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." In other words, if anyone is righteous in and of themselves, it's me. I'm at the top of the pile. I'm the most righteous person because of what I've done. I more so. And then he goes on to describe it in terms of his Judaism. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. In other words, I kept every rule. I did everything right in terms of the law and all that it taught. I did everything what I thought was right anyway. But then verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In other words, I had piled up this whole big list of what I thought were credits to my spiritual account because of my self-righteousness, and I thought those things were going to get me to heaven. I had this huge pile of all the things I'd done. But you know what they actually were? They weren't credits. They were debits. And I was spiritually bankrupt. And every person that comes to Christ with their self-righteousness does not come to Christ with spiritual wealth. They actually come to Christ with spiritual bankruptcy. And that's what Paul had to realize when he came to Jesus and realized who Jesus was. And so he goes on to say, I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as garbage that I may gain Christ. And then don't neglect verse 9 where it says this, and be found in him not having what? My own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, Paul, or Saul at that time, had to abandon his self-righteousness. And you will never be saved until you're willing to abandon your sin and abandon your self-righteousness, your sense of I can be good enough, your sense of I've done enough religious works, your sense of, well, I'm really not that bad. I mean, compared to so-and-so and compared to such and such sins, you know, my sins aren't, surely they aren't as bad as that person. No, that's all self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 5:48 said, if you want to do this on the basis of self-righteousness, here's how it works. Be perfect. Be perfect. That's the only way to be good enough to get to heaven. And there's not a soul on planet Earth today who measures up. We have all sinned and all have fallen short of the glory or the perfection of God. James 2:10 describes it in these ways. If you even just break one law, you're guilty of all. So we all stand before God guilty if we are depending on our own righteousness. And so what does it call us to do? It calls us to abandonment. To abandon our sin and to abandon our self-righteousness for Jesus Christ, this treasure of eternal life and this pearl of great price and the salvation that he alone can offer to us. When we studied through the Reformation of about a year and a half ago near the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we've, of course, shared a number of things in relationship to Martin Luther and his testimony of salvation. And of course, you understand Martin Luther was a man who grappled with the weight of his sin. There was a constant sense of guilt that he struggled with. He would go to the confessional booth and pour out his heart to another priest and give him everything he thought he'd ever done wrong since the last time he'd been in for confession, and do his very, very best to make sure he confessed every last sin. And he would walk out of the confessional booth with no sense of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, he would walk out of the confessional booth and he might be back to the confessional booth an hour later because he thought of something else that he hadn't confessed. Very legalistic in his mindset about sin and the guilt of sin and wondering, how can I really truly be forgiven forever? Finally, after reading the book of Romans, he came to understand that salvation is all about being forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when he trusted Christ as his Savior, he was never the same. Of course, you understand he was a Catholic priest. And so the Catholic Church had a problem. They had a firebrand on their hands. As a result, of course, of his salvation, he posted those 99 theses on the church door of the Wittenberg Church. Many of those theses directly contradicting the practices of the Catholic Church of the day. And one of the biggest ones that he struggled with the most was the sale of indulgences, where all you have to do is pay enough money to the church and you can be forgiven of whatever sins that you commit. As a matter of fact, you can actually buy an indulgence ahead of time. You can ahead of time pay money so that you can go out and sin on purpose. And don't worry, as long as you've paid enough money, it'll be forgiven. And so that and so many other things were refuted in his 99 theses there on the Wittenberg door. Well, again, the Catholic Church didn't know what to do. Well, they did know what to do in terms of their action. They, as a result of that, excommunicated him, defrocking him as a priest. And excommunication ultimately says you're not going to go to heaven either as a part of that doctrine of excommunication. Well, his response was interesting, to say the least. His response when excommunicated from the church was that he gathered a bunch of people and had a ceremony in the streets of Wittenberg, and he burned his excommunication papers in front of them all as if to say, I don't care, because my faith alone is in Christ alone, and I'm saved by grace alone. He reportedly went on to say then, when burning his excommunication papers, he said the following. He said, that is not all. I'm going to get married. I'm going to marry Katie von Buehrer, and we are going to have babies. And I am going to hang the diapers out in the front garden for the Pope to see, end quote. Kind of as his final way of saying, so there. And really, that was just part and parcel to his saying, my salvation is based upon the fact that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, he was abandoning all of the religious works, the whole system that he had been trained in, that he had earned multiple degrees in, that placed its confidence in the sacraments and placed its confidence in works and religious deeds. He abandoned all of those deeds of self-righteousness for the righteousness of Christ. That's the abandonment that Jesus is speaking of here. And if today you have never abandoned your good works, if today you've never truly abandoned your sin fully and completely for the Savior, he calls you to repentance. He calls you to abandonment. Salvation includes an appraisal. Salvation includes an abandonment. But finally, then, salvation includes an appropriation. Jesus, you need to understand here, was not teaching that salvation could be purchased. I realize as he uses that kind of verbiage, he says that he buys the field and that he bought this pearl of great price. It's not speaking in terms of our purchasing salvation, but it truly is an appropriation from him to us. That's the idea of an appropriation. Salvation is, it's like the Bible's teaching, salvation is so valuable that those who realize its value, I mean, if they had to, they'd give up everything for it. If it had to be purchased, they would be willing to purchase it, so to speak, and give up everything. And yet the reality of the matter is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus is the one who purchased it, and then we have it appropriated to us through saving faith, repentance and saving faith. He paid for our salvation. The Bible makes that clear in so many different places. John chapter 19 and verse 30, as Jesus is dying on the cross, what does he say? He says, it is what? Finished. And that means paid in full. In other words, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was actually a cry of victory as he's dying. That the price for the penalty of sin is paid once for all. And that very verbiage, that word tetelestai, was a word that was found in ancient documents to describe when somebody had paid a bill. They would stamp it tetelestai. So Jesus paid it in full. You don't have to pay for your salvation by good works. He paid it all. It's finished. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have it described in these types of terms in relationship to what Jesus paid and how he paid and paid for the price for our sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says this, knowing that you were not redeemed, that the very word redeemed means to buy back, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, all this religious work stuff. But, in other words, but you were redeemed with what? With the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Jesus is the one who paid the price for our salvation. We cannot pay it ourselves. And of course, later on in 1 Peter 2:7, it'll say that he is so precious. Fits right back with the theme of these parables. He is so precious. He is so valuable to us because he is our Savior. 2 Corinthians 5 describes that appropriation in these types of terms, where there is actually an exchange, a spiritual exchange that goes on. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 puts it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, meaning God the Father, made him, meaning Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, the way a person is saved is there has to be an exchange. That's this idea of appropriation. And the exchange is this: when Jesus died on the cross, he died for your sin. And so when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, it's placing your faith in the one who died on the cross. You give him your sin, so to speak. And then as a result of placing your faith in Christ and what he did for you on the cross, he gives you his righteousness. And there's this exchange, this appropriation, where he takes your sin and you receive his righteousness. And when you receive his righteousness through repentance and faith, you receive then the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. That's the appropriation of which Jesus is speaking here in these two parables. And that's the appropriation that must happen in the heart and soul of every human being who wants the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, to be able to someday be a citizen of this kingdom of heaven. So I would ask you this morning, has this happened? Has there been an appraisal in your heart where you realize that the most important thing in life is not success? The most important thing in life is not the applause of people and people saying you're wonderful because of this or that or pleasing people? The most important thing in life is not the pleasure of sin? The most important thing in life is not you running your life and you doing things your way? The most important thing in life is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus himself, and the eternal life that he offers. Has there been that appraisal? Has there been an abandonment then as a result of that? When you realize the value of your soul, have you turned from your sin and repentance and turned from your self-righteousness and repentance and faith and turned to Jesus? Has there been that abandonment that then results in this appropriation where you called out in saving faith and made this exchange, your sin for his righteousness? If you have done that, God promises you the kingdom of heaven. If you've not done that, you need to today. You need to today trust Christ as your personal Savior. Some of you that are believers may be sitting there thinking, well, how does this then apply to my life? What does this have to do with me as someone who's already made that decision, who someone who's already repented and believed? Well, think of it this way. Christian, is Christ and the salvation he has given you your most treasured possession? Is it really, truly your most treasured possession? Are you counting the cost even of following him? Willing to give up whatever you may need to give up to continue to be a follower of Christ? In other words, if following Christ cost you everything, if it cost you everything, would you still follow him and say it was worth it all for the kingdom of heaven? That's what Christ calls his kingdom followers to do as well. It's worth it all for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.